Please get your Bible this morning and let's turn together to the book of Acts, to the very first chapter. We'll pick up our reading in verse 15, reading through to the end of the chapter, verse 26 this morning. For those of you who weren't here last week, you might note if you see a title, if you have a bulletin, this is part two. We were in this passage last week as well, and we're coming back to it again this morning. Let's give our careful and reverent hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible and life-giving word this morning. Acts chapter 1. Again, verses 15 through to the end of the chapter. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Peter begins speaking again here. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two men you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we have read your word. These are your sheep. You are their shepherd. We ask now that you might feed your sheep this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the message that your Spirit has for the church. And we pray that Christ truly would be again uplifted in our midst, and we would be drawn afresh to him. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we return again this morning to the passage that we were in last week, which, as you hear as I read it, it recounts the removal of Judas from the 12. And then it goes on to record his replacement by a man named Matthias. Last week, we focused on how this event demonstrates that the Scriptures, God's very own Word, is the ultimate authority in faith and in the faith and the life of the Christian church. Today we're going to consider what really this passage teaches us about the spiritual leadership of the Christian church. But as we move into a consideration this morning of what this passage teaches us about the leadership of the church. What I don't want us to do and what we cannot do is separate the previous point that the scriptures are the ultimate authority in the church from the current one. What does this passage teach us about spiritual leadership in the church? In other words, the church has always submitted to the scriptures as the ultimate authority, and therefore the church has also submitted to the scriptures as the ultimate authority in matters concerning church leadership. So the church's thought and understanding of leadership in the church has actually not flowed from what is necessarily practical or even at times to our own wisdom desirable, but rather what God has said in His Word. And that point needs to be emphasized, and I am emphasizing it this morning because of the day and the age that we live in. In other words, the Word of God is no longer recognized as the ultimate authority in the church. And that is largely because it really does not hold sway as such in our own hearts. We have become so radically, and I mean by radically, at the core of our being, we have become so radically individualized in our understanding of the Christian faith that our own thoughts and feelings have been given the place of ultimate authority, to the point now that we trust our own sense of things more than we do the Word of God, as the church has always understood it. And so we construct an individualized version of the faith that is constantly subject to change and revision and flux. And that's because our individualized versions of the faith are usually nothing more than mirrors of our constantly changing contemporary culture. And therefore, at the end of the day, our idea about what Christianity is not the historic faith that we have received, that faith, that glorious faith that confronts us, that convicts us, and that comforts us in Christ. But rather, it is a nebulous. What we have now is basically a very nebulous spirituality that we have come up with ourselves. And this nebulous spirituality provides us with a pseudo-religious reason to go on thinking and doing whatever we want to think and do. In other words, every person doing what is right in their own eyes. We've left true convictions and standards that come from outside of us. In other words, those standards and convictions that should come from the Holy Spirit as He speaks in the Word. And what we've done is we have adopted actually a contemporary religion that is nothing more than, frankly, the love child of our own thoughts and contemporary culture. A good barometer of this and to understand where you might be at is if you are no longer morally convicted by the Word of God. That is, if you are no longer undone by what it reveals God's will to be and how that messes with your current lifestyle or beliefs, and if it doesn't ever rub you the wrong way, if you never sense a call to repentance from the Word, then you are no longer submitted to it, and you're no longer dealing with it as it really is. It is the very Word of God. You have become the master of your own life and your own beliefs, and you are no longer submitted to the Master as He makes His will known in His Word. God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And you will never be able to tame Him and make everything He says palatable and acceptable in our culture, nor even to your own thinking, to your own self. We will never have all our questions answered in this life. We will never understand all the reasons why He does what He does. We are called to trust Him as our loving and gracious Heavenly Father. And we are called to come humble and contrite, trembling at His Word. We are to follow, frankly, the example of Job, who put his hand on his mouth and quit questioning God. But rather, he bowed down and he worshiped. This is an extremely important posture to take and a heart attitude to have as we come to consider the subject of spiritual leadership in the church. And that is because it flies against the grain of our culture, and it will likely be hard. What we look at today will likely be hard for literally every one of us at some point to accept. Because we're not given cheap and easy answers to questions that we will likely have, that will likely remain after we have considered this passage together this morning. And so with those comments, let's consider this morning the spiritual leadership of the church in contrast, in great contrast to every person deciding for themselves what Christianity means to them personally. Over the centuries, every real Christian, by way of the Nicene Creed, used to confess together with the rest of the church. I have it there in your notes. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We believe in one holy Catholic, not meaning Roman Catholic. The word Catholic just simply means worldwide. We believe in one holy, worldwide, and apostolic church. And what we see before us this morning here is the biblical foundation upon which that confession of faith is made. What is before us here, notice, is nothing other than the beginning of the apostolic church. I have a passage there, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. I want you to look at it. It might be a little hard to follow along as I read, but look at it there. Paul describes the church here. For through Him, he's speaking of Jesus at that point, for through Jesus we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, the church built upon the foundation. There it is. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole structure, in other words, the whole church is being built, being joined together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So to be a Christian means that you are part of the holy apostolic church. The worldwide church being built by Jesus Christ upon the foundations of the apostles. And that is what is going on in front of us right here. This is the beginning of that holy apostolic church right here. But this truth of the faith and various things that are recorded here in this event, and maybe some of them caught your ear as I read through it, it raises some questions that we actually need to answer. In other words, it's not just self-explanatory here as to why things happen like they do. This raises questions such as, well, what is an apostle? Or why did there have to be 12? Or is Peter an extra special apostle above the others? Or what does this teach us today about church office? And even, are we supposed to draw straws like the apostles did to determine who should serve in the church's leadership today? Is that something we need to follow? Now, some of these questions have actually pretty short answers, but the first, what is an apostle? That's the most involved, and it's going to occupy the bulk of our time this morning. And so let's consider that question together. What is an apostle? You need to have your Bibles open. You need to be looking at the text of Scripture. And we're going to look at quite a few passages here, pretty much right within the book of Acts together. But notice that Peter, by saying here what he does, and I'll direct your eyes to verses 21 and 22, he gives the most official and full definition of an apostle that we actually have in the Bible. Now, this doesn't cover every single use of the word apostle, but it covers most. And what he's particularly talking about is what it took, what were the qualifications to be one of the 12, one of the 12 apostles. Notice what he says in verses 21 and 22. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, I want you to look forward to verses 24 and 25 as well, because if we add to that, to those verses, what is prayed for in verses 24 and 25, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship. If we put all of this together, we have here really a four-part qualification to be one of the 12 apostles. That's what we have, is a four-part qualification to be one of the 12 apostles. And I'm going to give you those, and if you're filling in your blanks, we're just going to fill them all in right now, and then we're going to come back and unpack them kind of in a different order than they fall out here. But to be one of the 12, they had to have been with the others during the whole ministry of Jesus. They had to have been with the others during the whole ministry of Jesus. The second is they had to have, and there's the fill-in, they have to have seen Jesus after his resurrection. They had to have seen Jesus after his resurrection. The third is they had to be a man. They had to be male. And the fourth is they had to be chosen by Jesus himself. They had to be chosen by Jesus himself. Now, some of these qualifications are easy to understand, but others are not as easy to understand. For instance, and let's jump down to the second one, it's not hard to understand why an apostle had to have seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. In other words, they had to have seen Jesus alive so they could serve, if you look at the end of verse 22, so that they could serve as, and we might put the word in there, eyewitnesses to his resurrection. They had to serve as witnesses to the resurrection. And this fact and foundation actually comes out in the apostles' preaching constantly. So you have your Bibles there in chapter 1. Just look forward to chapter 2, verse 32 for a second. Look forward to chapter 2, verse 32. This is the very first Christian sermon ever preached. And they say, Peter says, Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Turn to the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 15. This is the second Christian sermon. Peter's preaching to the people of Israel. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And finally, look at chapter 4. So we're just kind of picking through the first few chapters here. Look at verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So, I mean, I just drag you through those to show that it's not hard. I don't think it's hard for us to understand why they had to have seen Jesus after his resurrection. And here's the thing. It's because the entire Christian faith stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus didn't really, actually rise again from the dead, then you are a bunch of fools. And maybe I'm one of the chief fools. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, the Christian church is an absolute joke and hoax. But if he did, if there was a man who really killed death, it didn't kill him. A man who really conquered death, then that means that anyone, means that any of you who are outside of him, it means that anyone or any of you who stands against him, it means that anyone or any of you sitting here today who rejects his gracious offer of salvation, you are in serious eternal trouble. And since this matter is the most critical issue of all time, the matter of Christ rising from the dead is the most critical issue that the human race has ever dealt with. It is the most critical matter of all time. It is more important than anything else that you think is your greatest concern as you sit here this morning. It is so critical that 12 men were specially selected to bear witness to it. First, by being witnesses of it. So that qualification is not hard to understand. And I think it is also not hard to understand why they had to have been with Jesus before the resurrection during his entire earthly ministry. That is, they had to really know him. They had to really know his words. They had to really know his works, because that too was to be part of their message as they preached Jesus Christ risen again as the Savior that God has provided for the world. For instance, and I'd like you now to turn to chapter 10. Turn all the way to chapter 10 for a minute. I won't have you turn a whole lot more, but it's a good practice, and it's good for your eyes to be looking at the page. Look at verses 36 through 43. This is the account, and by the way, this is the account of the first time Christ is being preached to Gentiles. In other words, non-Jews are now beginning to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a sermon to the Gentile Cornelius and his household. Look at verses 36 and following. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the life and earthly ministry of Jesus, just as much as the death and resurrection of Jesus, is part of the apostolic preaching. The congregation, for a moment here, even though I have turned you to Acts 10 for a second, because I'm trying to biblically define and show what it took to be one of the 12 apostles. Hear the gospel. Did you hear the gospel that they are preaching to you today? I mean, did you hear it? Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That is as true today as it was then. I mean, if you will believe in him today, you will be received by God. You will not be rejected. You will not be rejected for anything that you have done, because you're coming in his name. He's looking at Christ's performance, not yours. And so if you come in his name, I can guarantee you, God will forgive you. God will wash you. God will cleanse you. God will accept you. I don't want to just do Bible study here and say this is what it took to be an apostle. I want you to hear the apostles preaching. Though dead, they still speak. This is their message. Today is the day of salvation. Come to him, as he's offered to you now. You see, this is the heart of the apostolic ministry, to preach Christ as Savior. His life and death, his resurrection and his ascension. Indeed, Paul himself acknowledges the particular uniqueness of the original 12. He says in chapter 13 of Acts, and God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So, it's not hard to understand why these foundational 12 had to have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. It's not hard to understand why they had to have seen him alive after his resurrection. And I think it's also not hard to understand that as it was with the first 12, so it would be with this 12th. That he had to have been chosen by Jesus himself. He had to be chosen by Jesus himself. The 12 are Christ's apostles. And therefore, who it is who will serve him in this way, that is his choice. And so, at this point, too, we see this great consistency from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, coming right into this very event of Matthias being added to the 12, which is before us today. if we turn back to Luke chapter 6, you would hear these words. He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when he came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Are you back in chapter 1 of Acts? Look, go back to where our passage is. But look back just a tiny bit to verses 1 through 3, because this is the emphasis, again, when it comes to the apostles, the 12 apostles. In the first book, this is the very beginning of the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. And now go to verses 24 and 25 of our own text. You, Lord, this is what they all pray. You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship. So to be one of the 12, they had to have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. They had to have seen him alive after his resurrection, and they had to be chosen by him. I think that all of those qualifications are the easy ones to understand, but the harder one is why they all had to be men. Indeed, we are not given an example. We are not given an explanation in this passage as to why that had to be the case. It is simply stated as fact. And indeed, the difficulty understanding this particular qualification is complicated by the fact that there were actually highly qualified women there among the rest of the apostles. And therefore, all of what we're left with is we have to come back to the Word of God. What I mean by this is there were women who had been with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry, right there in that room. There were also women who were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. If any of you are familiar with the gospel accounts, it's actually the fact that some of these women were the very first disciples to ever see the resurrected Lord. They were actually the primary witnesses to both his death and his resurrection, and they themselves were the very first ones to go and testify to somebody else that he was alive. So clearly, and if you were to look back into verse 14 of chapter 1, some of the women that we read about in verse 14, some of the women right there with them who were godly and courageous and qualified in all the other ways, for some reason were not chosen to serve as apostles. In fact, what we do see here clearly, and as we saw at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus chose only men to serve as the foundational spiritual leaders of his church. Now, sadly, instead of simply accepting that that is what the Bible teaches, that this is the will of Christ, it is what he has decided. There have been people on both sides of the spectrum, that is, both feminists and chauvinists, who have tried to peer into the will of God at this point and find a more satisfying explanation to them for why this is the case. And maybe the most damaging of these two extremes has been the attempted chauvinistic, sexist explanation. That is the idea that Jesus didn't choose women to serve in the leadership offices of his church because there was and there is something superior about men that better suits them for this task. And yet, ironically, the greatest refutation to that kind of thinking comes from the author of this very book himself. In other words, Luke, St. Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, who's telling us right here that Jesus chose only men to be apostles, it is Luke who also tells us more about the words and ministry of the first women in the Christian church than any other New Testament writer. It is Luke who tells us about and gives us a record of the words and the thoughts and the lives of Mary and Elizabeth and the prophetess Anna during the time of the birth of Christ. Luke names and Luke gives details about the band of women who traveled with Jesus and the apostles during his earthly ministry. Luke records the courage and witness of the women to the death and resurrection of Jesus, particularly and ironically in light of the fact that all the men had fled away and ran. Luke tells us of Peter preaching, and he will in the very next chapter, of Peter preaching the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the church, both men and women would engage in prophecy. And it is Luke in this very book who tells us that there were all kinds of godly women in the church from the beginning who were involved in prayer meetings, who were prophetesses, who spoke forth the word, the truth of God. He tells us of women who were theologically minded like Priscilla, who could take a minister of the word like Apollos aside and help explain to him more clearly the truths of the faith. So Jesus is not choosing women. In other words, he's not just choosing men. And his only choosing men cannot be from a low view of women or any kind of false idea that they are not as good at theology or that they aren't as courageous or because they aren't as good of teachers or because they don't have the Holy Spirit in the same way as men. No, just as the Bible is clear that every spiritual leader in the early church was a man, the Bible is also clear that women were with Jesus from the very beginning. Women were co-laborers in the gospel. They were involved in prayer meetings and other ministries and activities of the church. They were witnesses of Christ's death and resurrection. They testified that he was and is indeed alive today. They received the Spirit. They taught theology. They spoke prophetically. They showed courage in the face of persecution. They were self-sacrificing and they were doctrinally minded. And so I think we must conclude, as one great scholar of the faith has, and I have that quote on the inside of your bulletin, and it would be worth it for you to just have your eyes on it as it's being read. I think we have to must conclude, any interpretation of the ministry of women that strives to be responsible to the authority of Holy Scripture rather than to take the easy way of uncritically following either the safety of the status quo or the trendiness of the spirit of the age does seem to be obligated to find a way to encompass and come to terms with both. Not one, but both of these theological realities in the text of the book of Acts. Those two theological realities being First, women were highly involved in the life of the Christian church from the very beginning. And two, we only ever see men chosen to be in the leadership, the spiritual leadership of it. And therefore, all attempts to find a reason for this in some notion of the superiority of men over women, those attempts fail the test of Scripture. And we need to see then that these truths cut both ways. These two facts address feminism and chauvinism, and they imply rather strongly that both are wrong and unbiblical. Indeed, the closest thing, just as an aside, the closest thing that we get to an explanation of why men serve in this way in the church rather than women is simply the order of creation and the results of the fact that it was Eve that first ate of the forbidden tree. In other words, men are said to have this service in the church not because they are superior, but because there was a specific order in creation and there was a specific order in disobedience. In fact, if anything, I find a study of the spiritual leadership of the church to be a most humbling study, because it ultimately takes us back to the beginning of creation and it reminds us that God is God, that He made us, that we sinned against Him, and that He has been gracious to us in Christ. In other words, if understood rightly, if we understand ourselves rightly in light of who God is and in light of His glory and grace, we should not find ourselves pointing fingers at each other like Adam and Eve did, nor questioning God like Job and his counselors did, but rather humbly putting our hands on our mouths and accepting His will and being thankful for His salvation, not demanding to have an explanation that fits our thinking and ideas. I've spent the bulk of the time this morning considering this matter because it has become a thorny issue in the church today. States seem to be escalating and tensions tend to run high when the subject comes up. And I'm not pretending that tensions aren't high right now in the room. And therefore, I want to end this morning with an attempt to bring us all back down to the great leveler of all people. The thing that is most prominent in Scripture, which levels men and women, young and old, black and white, rich and poor, leadership and laity, extreme rebel or self-righteous religious person. At the end of the day, the great leveler of all people, in other words, the great equalizer, is the grace of God and His sovereign choice. It is the grace of God and His sovereign choice. Indeed, that is what is highlighted in this section. His grace and His sovereignty. And therefore, I want to try to draw a tentative analogy here between the mysterious and hard to accept doctrine of divine sovereign election and the mysterious and hard to accept doctrine of spiritual office in the church. And as I do so, I know full well that the analogy breaks down. I know it can be shown to not work if it's pressed too far. And so let me make it clear that I'm only using this analogy insofar as it highlights the undeserving nature of who is actually chosen. And that the reason for being chosen resides not in them, but in the will and counsel of God alone. If you look at the men, and you don't even have to leave the Bible, but if you look at the men that God has chosen to serve Him in spiritual office, both past and present, it is very difficult to understand why He would have ever chosen to use this one or that one. Indeed, Paul, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, actually brings the matter of church office and apostleship together very closely with the doctrine of election. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:26-33, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." You see, congregation, at the end of the day, His sovereign choice that we see in Acts 1, His sovereign choice is the only reason we can give as to why things are the way that they are. It is according to the counsel of His own will, not anything inherent in the individual. And He does what He does primarily to glorify His own grace in the things that He has made. And so, as with salvation, so too with spiritual office, we are left looking to Christ. Nothing makes sense outside of Him and His glory and His grace. Grace levels everything and everyone. What becomes of boasting, as Paul asks? It is excluded. Jesus rules His church. Jesus chooses His people. Jesus calls some into leadership. Let's leave it there. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, You are the King and head of Your church. We are Your subjects. And You have called us to trust You and submit to You because You love us, which cannot be questioned. You gave Your life for us. You gave Your Spirit for us. We have everything necessary and good for life and godliness in You. And so, God, soften our hearts to believe You and trust Your word, not the voices of the age. Help us to serve and to love and to worship in accord with our place and the station You have chose for us. Please remind us daily, hourly, every minute, every moment. Remind us to lift up our countenance and look upon Christ, the great Savior and King of the church, the lover of our souls. We ask this in His name. Amen.